And we're reading again this evening in chapter 19, please. Chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation. And on the chart we have arrived at the third of these blue vertical lines, that is this one over here, which is the coming back of the King. Now we read a part of this chapter last evening, and this evening we're reading verse number 9, first of all, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord will bless his word. Now I always think that it was very kind and gracious of God to give this Revelation 19 to John. You know, of course, that it was the same John who gave us John chapter 19. And sometime have a little look by way of comparing these two lovely chapters. We know, of course, that they were not originally written in chapters, but nevertheless it's very interesting to compare the two 19th chapters. I think that if I were looking for a title for Revelation 19, that I would take those three little words from John 19, and I would write across this chapter, Behold your King. Because when you come to John 19, that's what John 19 is all about. Pilate calls them at the beginning of the chapter to behold the King. And it is indeed a very sad, although a very beautiful sight of the King that we have in John 19. When you come to this chapter, it is the very same thing. Behold your King is really the call. While we don't get the words, it seems indeed that this is the message here, and that we are called to see the King coming. The heavens are opening, and the King is coming back. You know, of course, that John, who wrote the Revelation, was the John who once saw the Lord Jesus riding upon a donkey, and here he rides on a white horse. John had seen this King crowned with thorns, but here now he sees him wearing many crowns upon his head. John had seen this King in the midst of the multitudes, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, we read in the Psalms. But here he sees the same King with the armies of heaven following him. John had seen this King with a scarlet robe thrown about him, a kind of a mocking royal garment. But here are several references to the vesture and to the garments of the warrior King in Revelation 19. There is indeed a very beautiful comparison or contrast, if you like. And I suppose that in John 19, one of the last things that John saw was the King going out of the city in shame and in rejection. But here, the King is returning to the city, and he is coming back in vindication, coming back in power and in glory. So it seems that all the shame and the sorrow and the rejection and all of that sad story of John 19 is being reversed in Revelation 19. Sometime do take a little time and compare the two 19th chapters. So it must have been a very thrilling thing with John, with all his memories of the past, to begin now to write about the glory of the future. And we have already looked at the earlier verses, and we have seen that there is something unique about Revelation 19 in that this is the only place in the New Testament where we get the word hallelujah. Now, we saw that last evening, and we saw that not only do we get a hallelujah, but in fact, we got four of them in very swift succession. There were four hallelujahs in the first six verses. And it seems that this great word calling us to give praise to Jehovah, that it has been reserved for this glorious day of the coming back of the King. It brings out the importance, it brings out the glory and the grandeur of this great event, that the King is coming back. And when he does come out, when the heavens open and the King comes out, it seems indeed that his companion is with him, that his bride is accompanying him. And what I want to do this evening, just in these few minutes, I want to have a little look at the Oriental marriage procedure. I think that it helps not only with Revelation 19, but it helps also with some of the parables, and it helps us with prophecies in other parts, if we are just clear as to how the Eastern Oriental marriage procedure really did work. It was just maybe a little bit different to ours, but I want to point it out because it really makes the Revelation 19, I think, come alive when you know how they did it in those Eastern parts in those early days. Now, the marriage procedure was actually in three parts. The first part was what they referred to as the betrothal. Now, we have, of course, today an engagement, which is a little similar to the betrothal. But the difference, the big difference between the two, is that the Eastern, the Oriental betrothal was actually of a very, very binding nature. Indeed, if one had entered into a betrothal arrangement, that betrothal could only be broken by divorce. And that you get brought out very clearly when you remember Joseph discovered that Mary indeed was with child. You remember how that it was in his mind before he knew the story, it was in his mind that he should put her away. It seemed indeed very sadly that he had discovered unfaithfulness in his betrothed. And he talked, indeed he thought about divorce, until of course eventually it was pointed out to him that her conception was of the Holy Spirit, and that of course changed everything, and eventually it was a virgin birth. That all, by the way, I'm only pointing out the legally binding nature of the betrothal into which Mary and Joseph had entered. Now, that was the first stage of the wedding procedure, a very binding betrothal where the one person was pledged, legally pledged and bound to the other, but not yet married. Now, it was a fact indeed that sometimes this betrothed couple had never even seen each other. With some of these arranged weddings, some of these couples, they didn't see each other until, in fact, the day of the wedding had arrived. That means that a person was very often betrothed to a bridegroom whom she had never seen and whom she would not see until the wedding day and the ceremony actually came. Now, you can see, of course, that that is exactly where and how we are today. We are betrothed to a bridegroom whom we have never seen. It is one of the things, by the way, that the world doesn't understand, and the world has no answer to it, that we should be betrothed to a person whom we have never seen. And it is a binding arrangement. It is a bond that cannot really be broken and will not be broken. But there is something more than that. There is a kind of a miracle involved in it. Because you see, although we have never seen the one to whom we are betrothed, the fact is that we love him. And the world certainly doesn't understand that. that we should love a Savior whom we have never seen, that we should love one upon whose face we have not yet looked, and we shall not see him until the day that he comes for us. And so, this is the wondrous thing about it now. We are betrothed, and we have not seen him, but in fact, we love him. Now, that is the first stage in the wedding or the marriage procedure. Now, the next great moment in the thing came when the wedding day actually arrived, the day of the ceremony. Now, what happened at this particular point was that the bridegroom left his father's house, and he came out with maybe just a few of his friends, those that are referred to as the friends of the bridegroom, as the children of the bride chamber, I think sometimes they are called. And he would have come out with his friends, his close friends, and he would have made his way to the home of the bride. Now, this was a private and a personal thing, apart from these few intimate friends of his. He actually came to her home, and he collected her there, and he took her back to his father's house. And in the comparative privacy of the father's house, the wedding took place. The ceremony was effected, and the marriage actually took place in the father's house. Now, that, of course, is what we are waiting for. We have seen that the Lord Jesus will come, that the bride will be raptured, and that is toward the beginning of the chart, at the second blue vertical line, where the bridegroom will appear, where he will come for us, and we shall be caught up, we shall be raptured, and then you will see up in the blue up there, that there is the judgment seat of Christ, and the bride is making herself ready. That is what you have here. His wife hath made herself ready. There is the making of ourselves ready with the fine linen of righteousnesses that we have accomplished down here. It is important to see that the dress here is not the righteousness of sins at the end of verse 8. It is the righteousnesses of sins. It is not that righteous standing into which we have been brought. It is the righteous deeds that we have done, so that in fact what we are really doing as the days go by, we are weaving down here what we shall wear up there at the day of the wedding. You know that unmarried ladies are sometimes referred to in what might be old English, referred to as spinsters. And you know the reason for that word. It is, of course, that during the waiting period, they were actually spinning. They were working their own weaving. They were spinning and weaving and preparing what they would wear on the wedding day. And so they were referred to as spinsters. Now, we today are spinsters, and we are weaving by the way that we live, by the things that we do, the righteous deeds that we do. We are actually spinning or weaving with that day in mind. And when eventually the bride makes herself ready, it will be with those righteous deeds that she has done down here for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is the judgment seat of Christ. And then you will see that on the chart, there is a little expression which we have said we would have liked changed. Up there in the blue, it says, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we would have liked that to have read, the marriage of the Lamb. But unfortunately, the dear brother who read through the chart, he put the word supper in when we wanted it left out, to indicate that in fact there is a difference between the marriage and the marriage supper. Because the marriage having taken place in the Father's house, the next part of the wedding procedure was this, and I have seen this very interestingly in no less a place than Cana of Galilee, and it was very interesting to see it in Cana of Galilee, where of course we read about another wedding in John chapter 2. But what happens now, the wedding over, the bride and the bridegroom, newly wed, united now, they come out together, and they begin now a kind of a joyous procession all around the district. And as they move around the village and the district, the guests are waiting for them. And the cry will sometimes go out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." You see, and they're waiting for him coming. The bride is with him. But with all respects to our sisters, in those days and in those parts, it was the bridegroom's day. I'm afraid not the bride's day as it is today. It was the bridegroom's day. So they said, "The bridegroom cometh," and they were waiting for him. And they waited at their homes. And it was very interesting for me to see it in Cana of Galilee, that as they came to this home and that home and another home, they would collect the guests until, in fact, they had a large procession. And then when the procession was complete and all the guests had been gathered up in this great procession, then together they would all go in to celebrate the marriage supper, the wedding feast. And that might last for a week, and it might last for a fortnight. And in this revelation here, it might last for the millennium. And I wonder if it will ever come to an end. Because it seems to me that the marriage supper is something that is ongoing. It is the joy, the celebratory joy of the union between Christ and his people. And I wonder if we shall ever stop celebrating that great fact that we are now united eternally forever to the Lord Jesus. So there will be a great celebration, a time of joy. And I think that it is at this moment now, when the king comes out with his bride, that the cry goes out, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see, the marriage has been effected. Now they come out together, this couple, this royal couple, and as they come out, they begin now to collect the guests. I think that it's here that they collect the Old Testament saints. I think that it's here that they collect the tribulation martyrs. I think that it is here that they collect that great company from Revelation chapter 7. And all together they will go in to celebrate the marriage supper. And so this is the beginning of the chapter. It is a lovely beginning. Is it any wonder that they say, "Hallelujah!" And it's a great call for praise. The marriage has come, and now the Lord God Omnipotent is about to take his kingdom. He's about to reign. The king is coming. And if you want something to write across the chapter at this point, then you write, "Behold your king." And as we stand back and wait, we're about to see the king coming. Now you imagine the appearing of the king. I suppose most of us have not had the privilege, but you imagine the appearing of the monarch, the appearing of the king or of the queen at some of these great big ceremonies, the great banqueting occasions. You imagine the great banqueting hall filled with guests. And maybe they're all sitting and they're quietly talking as they wait, and they're waiting for the monarch coming. And then, at a moment, the whole company will be called to attention. They will be called to order. And as the doors are open, then the cry will go out, "Gentlemen, the king!" Nobody talks then. Everybody's eye now is toward the door, and everybody stands and waits for the king coming. We feel like saying, as we come to Revelation 19, "Gentlemen, the king!" And the king is about to come. And you know that on these ceremonious occasions, that what will happen now is that many of the titles of the king are used to introduce the king in all his glory. And Queen Elizabeth and so many other kings, they have long lists of titles, you know, some of which are not used very much. Some of which are familiar, some of which we but rarely hear, but they have many, many titles, and it's most interesting and profitable to study the titles that the king has in Revelation chapter 19. Now, there are at least six of them, six titles of the king in this great chapter. And as the king makes his appearance, I think that it's very touching and very important and very beautiful that the very first title given here in this chapter to the Lord Jesus personally is the title of the Lamb. The Lamb. Oh, you know, it takes us back to Golgotha. It takes us back to Calvary. And as the heavens are opened, and the Lord Jesus is introduced as the Lamb, it appears to me that earth and the nations and Israel, they will be brought immediately and initially to see that the king who is coming is none other than the man that they rejected and slaughtered as the lamb at Golgotha. You know, there are some Jews who wonder about this to this present day. I have a Jewish friend in Israel, and I left him on one occasion some 3 or 4 years ago, and I said to him, we were talking about the future, about prophecy, and I said, well, what about the future? And this is what he said to me. He said, well, he said, we are waiting for Messiah coming. And he said, you're waiting for Jesus coming. And he said, who knows? But maybe we are waiting for the same person. Oh, I said, have no doubt about it, that we are indeed waiting for the same person. That when Jesus comes, when Messiah comes, he will prove to be the Lamb who was slain at Calvary. And will the nation cry in that day, in the language of the prophet, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he will answer, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And when Messiah comes, he will in fact be the man of Calvary. He will be the Lamb. But now, the next title that is given to him, maybe title is the wrong word. It is, in fact, his lovely name. And having called him the Lamb, now John does what is a comparatively rare thing in the epistles of the New Testament. I say comparatively rare, but he uses the name Jesus by itself. And he speaks about the testimony of Jesus. He speaks about them that have the testimony of Jesus. And he says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And twice he uses that name without any other accompanying name or title. Just the name Jesus. Now you say, the Gospels are full of it. Well, indeed they are. The Gospels are full of the name Jesus. But you know, when you come to the empty tomb, you get another title introduced. And in the Gospel by Luke, in chapter 24, Luke says that they came to that tomb. And he says, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And for the first time now, there is a new title, the Lord Jesus. He who was Jesus of Nazareth has become the Lord Jesus. And in the Acts of the Apostles, they use it again and again and again. And in the epistles, they use it, and they keep calling him the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that after the Gospels, you don't get the name Jesus by itself. You do, but it is not usual. I know that in the Epistle of the Hebrews, you'll get it 8 times. And I think there's a significance in that. The number 8 is the number of a new beginning. The number of a new order. We have 7 days in the week. You come to the 8th day. It's not really the 8th. It's another week. It's a new beginning. You stretch your fingers across the notes on a piano. You come to the 8th note. It's not really an 8th. You're starting all over again. It's the first one again. And you look at the colors in the spectrum, and you've got 7 of them, and when you come to the 8th one, you're beginning all over again. The number 8 is consistently the number of a new beginning. So, we love the first day of the week, because it is a new beginning. It's the 8th day. It may be called that in some of the early books of our Bible, but it's the first day of the week. It's a new beginning. And 8 times in the Hebrews letter, we get the name Jesus by itself, showing, in fact, in perhaps a concealed way in that epistle, that there is a new order of things being introduced for the Hebrews, and that that new order is being introduced in Jesus, whom they rejected. Now, we mention to the younger people, because the older folks know it, be very careful about using the name Jesus by itself. Be very careful. It's a beautiful name. We love his name. We sing it. We love to speak it. It is the most precious, the sweetest name that we know. But be very careful about an irreverent, intelligent usage of the name Jesus by itself. There is a reverent way to use it. There is an intelligent way to use it. But it is not altogether usual after the end of the Gospels. And if the young believer says, well, I see that Peter very often speaks of him as Jesus Christ. And I see that Paul very often speaks of him as Christ Jesus. What is the difference? Well, of course you know that Peter knew him as Jesus. And then Peter lived to that day when they went out and they preached that God had made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Peter lived to see Jesus becoming the Christ. But when Paul met him on the Damascus Road as the Christ, the anointed, the exalted one. And when he said, who art thou, Lord? The answer was, I am Jesus. You see, Paul got to know him as Christ and remembered that he was Jesus. Peter got to know him as Jesus and lived to see him becoming the Christ. And if the young believer says, well, it's a bit complicated. How do I know when intelligently to call him Jesus or to call him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus? Let me just encourage you that if you are ever in any doubt, you can hardly ever be wrong when you call him our Lord Jesus Christ. His full title. And that, by the way, is the very last title given to him in the whole of the book of the Revelation. He is called our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, he is Jesus. Why? Why not Jesus Christ? Why not Christ Jesus? Why not even the Lord Jesus? It is for this reason, that the one who is coming back is the same Jesus that they cast out. They cast him out as Jesus. He returned as Jesus. They rejected him as Jesus. He will be vindicated as Jesus. They crucified him as Jesus. He will come back. That's what the angel promised. This same Jesus shall so come. And so he's the Lamb. And they remember Calvary. And he's Jesus. And they remember the one whom they slew. Now he's got another title. He that sat upon the horse, in verse 11, was called faithful and true. Oh, but you know, Israel is bound to remember the days of his ministry. They will remember one who ministered among them faithful and true. And the fact that now the king is introduced with this title, faithful and true, is a rebuke to the nation that rejected him. They remember, we slew him as the Lamb. We wrote his name, Jesus, above his head when he hung upon the tree. And we had actually rejected one who was faithful and true in his ministry towards us. All that he said was right. All the claims he made were true. Everything that he said was of God. His claims were proper. They were righteous, but we rejected him. Now the rebuke, the king comes, and the king is none other than the Lamb, Jesus, the faithful and the true. Now he has another name, and I can say very little about this name. Because he's got a name that no man knew but he himself. And yet, we can say something about that very thing. About this unknown name, we can say a little. What we can say is this. That here is the Christ inscrutable. The Christ unknowable. The infinite. The one who is known only to the Father. Wondrous grace has brought us to know him as Jesus our Savior, and we love him as the faithful and true, and we have gotten to know him as the Lamb who has taken away our guilt in his work at the cross. But when all that can be known of him is known, And when all our knowledge as those who love him is all gathered together, if our knowledge of him was all amassed into one great lot of knowledge of Christ, we would have to confess that still there is so much of him that we don't know. Is this why Paul speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ? And is this what one dear brother had in mind when he wrote very beautifully in that lovely hymn, one of the nicest hymns in our believer's hymn book, and he wrote, "But the high mysteries of his name an angel's grasp transcend, the Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend." There is a character of Christ that is too much, too big, too great, too vast for our tiny little minds. He has a name that is inscrutable, that no man knew but he himself. Now he's got another name. He is not only the Lamb of Calvary, Jesus, the faithful and true, with the unknowable name and the unknown name, but his name is called in verse 13, the Word of God. The Word of God. Oh, you say, this is an old title of John's, isn't it? John has used this in his gospel. Indeed he has. He, the Lord Jesus, is the Word at the beginning of John's gospel. What does John mean when he calls him the Word? Well, you know very well that if you've got thoughts, and if you want me to know your thoughts, you better find words. And if you can't find a word, well, I suppose I can't really read your thoughts. If we want to convey our thinking, we need a word to pass it on. The word becomes the vehicle of the thought. And if I've got something in my heart that I want you to know, then I look for the right word. And if I get the right word, I can pass on to you what's in my heart. Oh, the precious thoughts of God towards us. And God is looking for a word to express his heart towards men. And that word is his Son, Christ. And all that God has to say, he has said it in his Son. Everything in the heart of God that is to be revealed to us and for us has been revealed in Christ. He is the Word of God. And very, very closely related to this, in this book of Revelation, he is called the Alpha and the Omega. You know that the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And if we were putting it into our way of speaking and thinking, we would say the A and I think we pronounce it differently in our country, but we call it the Z, and I think you call it the Z. But you see, it's the first and last letter of the alphabet. Now, here's the wondrous thing about it. You go into a vast library, and here are hundreds of thousands of volumes. And they're written on writing in I suppose we've got to stay in English for it, but writing on a multitude of subjects of all kinds, all descriptions of subjects. And this variety, innumerable variety of authors. And they're all writing on all these different subjects. And there's hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of volumes in a large library. I'm thinking only of English books. Isn't it a tremendous thought, really? That all of these hundreds of thousands of volumes have all been produced by just an endless rearrangement of 22 letters of the alphabet. You see, no matter what you've got to say, you've got to stay between the Alpha and the Omega. You've got to stay between the first and last letter. You can't say anything outside of it. Rearrange them in infinity. But you've got to stay inside those 26 letters. Or in Greek is it 22. You've got to stay inside them. Well, says God, I have much to say. But there is a blessed man who is the Word of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And all that God has to say, he says it in Christ. That is why, brethren, in our gospel meetings, we've got to preach Christ. Because Christ is God's message to men, and everything God has for men is in his Son. What a rebuke will this be when he comes as the King? To think that the King who is now being revealed is the one who was here in flesh as the Word of God, and they wouldn't have him. Now he's come back. He's the Lamb. He's Jesus. He's faithful and true. He's the Lord with the unknown name. He's the Word of God. And John says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is a king but a man with subjects? What about a king whose subjects are kings? Then he's King of Kings. What is a lord but those who give, one to whom they give obeisance? And what about a lord who has those below him to whom others give obeisance? He's Lord of Lords. And if you want a little line of study, have a look at the heaven of heavens. Have a look at the God of gods. Have a little think about the Holy of Holies. Think about the vanity of vanities. Think about the Song of Songs. And remember this, that he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he fills the heaven of heavens. He is the antitype to the Holy of Holies. He is the God of gods that the book of Daniel speaks about. He is the answer to the vanity of vanities of the book of Ecclesiastes. He is the sweetness of the Song of Songs. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And the King comes. And these are his titles. Armageddon follows. And after Armageddon, the millennium, the King is coming. We look for him before his advent as King. But may the Lord help us to pray intelligently, thy kingdom come. The Lord bless.